Romans chapter 3 this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, and a large part of what Paul has done in this book was to overview the whole of the Christian experience. And we are in the early chapters of that writing, so we're currently right now dealing with all of the tough stuff that Paul wrote. This is where Paul is presenting the whole world as guilty before God and in need of the gift of salvation. And we're going to get to finish out the tough stuff today, I think. We should be able to get down to verse 20, and then right at verse 21, everything changes. Paul finally gets to the good stuff. So next week, verse 21, the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, this is all very good stuff. You definitely want to sit in on all of these studies. Paul is going to talk to us about all of the good things now. Once he convinces you that you're a sinner and you need the Lord, then he's going to begin to show us in this chapter what it looks like to find the Lord and what that means for us and all of the blessings that come with that, how salvation works and sanctification and life in the Spirit, all of these things that are really going to transform your walk with the Lord if you'll get all of these studies, really listen to what Paul is saying and take it in. Just eat it up. I can't stress enough how important that is. You should be able to leave these studies from Romans with no confusion about what salvation is and no confusion at all over whether or not you are saved. You should leave a study of this book with complete assurance that Christ has saved you and that you are eternally secure in Him. But back to chapter 3, Paul has really charged the whole world here, the heathen unbeliever in chapter 1, the moral unbeliever, the first part of chapter 2, and the religious unbeliever in the second part of chapter 2, we would say the Jews, and Paul is not yet done with the Jews. His conversation concerning the Jews spills over into the third chapter. He has charged them under sin, but now in the third chapter, Paul is going to tidy up some things here. What Paul's going to do is he's going to address the most common Jewish objections to the truth that he is teaching here, everything that he shared so far. When you share that with the Jews, they're going to have some pretty common objections to that kind of teaching. And who better to know this stuff than Paul? Paul would be an expert at this. By the time of this writing, Paul has many years of ministry under his belt. He has shared the gospel and taught the scriptures to countless thousands of Jews. And no doubt there were several objections that just would constantly come up in those conversations. So I really like what Paul does here. Instead of just throwing the truth out there about the guilt of the Jew or the guilt of the religious unbeliever, instead what he wants to do is get ahead of the curve on this, and he wants to preemptively take care of those common objections so that as a Jew might be reading those first couple chapters and come to this section with these questions, Paul can immediately overthrow those questions in their hearts. I think that's just part of being a good Bible teacher. It's something that I've learned from Jesus, the apostles, especially Paul. You cannot just preach the truth. Yes, I know what I said, and I mean it. You cannot just preach the truth. You have to also point out to the congregation why the objections to the truth are erroneous, because if you don't do that, you're not equipping the congregation to go out there and face the objections. If I just preach the truth to you, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go out and you're going to hear three other guys say that what I said is wrong, and they're going to have objections. So if I'm smart, if I'm wise as a Bible teacher, I'm just going to, as I teach those truths, go ahead and handle those objections for you right away. so that when they do come, as they inevitably do, you'll say, hey, I am already armed with this knowledge. I know why the objection that this other guy is raising, I know why that's not true. So Paul is doing just that. He is getting out ahead of this thing by listing out these common objections in verses 1 through 8. And then in verse 9, Paul will begin to turn the sword, capital S, the word of God. He's already stuck it into the chest of the Jewish unbeliever. In verse 9, he begins to turn the sword, and not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile unbeliever as well. So let's begin reading at verse 1. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what value, or pardon me, or what is the value of circumcision? So no doubt, an objection that Paul had probably come up against almost every time that he would share the gospel with a Jew. It would be something like this. You know, Paul, if your take on sin and salvation is actually true, then what is the point of being a Jew at all? What were the last 2,000 years of our history all about if it's just this simple, that we're all sinners and that the Lord knows that we're sinners and that He has sent us a Savior that we believe on simply by faith? And when we believe on Him by faith, suddenly we are righteous. Paul, if that's true, then all of our Jewishness is for nothing. Our history, our heritage, the law that we've been trying to live by, and that is exactly what Paul's referring to with circumcision there. Not just circumcision, but all of the externals of the law. You're telling me, Paul, that they've been pointless then. So, this is something that should not have been an objection to the Jews at all, because, again, God had prepared them for this. We already talked about this verse. He had already prepared them for this by saving Abraham, the father of the Jews, in the very same way that Paul is telling us we need to be saved. We read there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's not very far into the history of the world, but there it is declared of Abraham that he believed in the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is righteousness by faith in the Lord. So it should be all the more clear and reasonable that now, if God has sent His Christ, and that Christ has fulfilled salvation for all mankind through His blood shed on the cross, all the more so we are saved as Abraham was, and more pointedly to the Messiah that the Father has sent by faith in Jesus. Verse 2. Here's Paul's answer to the question, is there any advantage to being a Jew? And there is there any value in living according to the externals of the law? Verse 2, Paul says, much in every way. And believe it or not, that's Paul's full answer. He's saying, yes, there are a ton of ways where being a Jew is an advantage over the Gentile. But what Paul does here is he only gives us one of those advantages, and that's notified to us by the words to begin with. That means there's a ton of stuff I could share. I could list out a bunch of the advantages of being a Jew, but I'm going to give you the one main one. That's what Paul's doing here. If you remember from chapter 2, Paul already gave us a pretty good list of advantages that the Jew would have over the non-Jew. But here's the main one. To begin with, Paul says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that word oracles catches my attention right away because you don't see that very often in the Scriptures. I think it appears three times in the New Testament. And it's an important word. That means, hint, hint, you should probably get this down in your notes at some point or just make sure that you know this. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul very easily there could have said the Jews were trusted with the Scriptures. And if he said that, we'd know exactly what he meant. But Paul says oracles. He's actually going back further than the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? That is the written Word of God. What are oracles? Well, very interesting, at least to me. The word that is commonly used in the New Testament for Scriptures is the Greek word graphē. It's where we get our English word graphic. It's something that's seen. It's graphical. So graphē, when it's attached to the definite article the, or it is attached to God, and what it's telling us is graphē would mean holy writ. It means the writing of God. And then you have the Greek word for oracles, and it is the word logion. Very different. It's a different word here. Now, that might sound familiar. There's another Greek word, logos. Maybe you've heard of that before. Logos means either the written word or the spoken word. But this is where this word logion is unique. Here's what logion means. It means you enter your username and your password and then hit enter. No, wait, no, I'm sorry. That's a completely different thing. No, logion means uniquely the spoken utterances of God. The spoken utterances of God. So logos, that can be the spoken word or the written word. Graphē, that's the written word. But logion means the spoken word. That's telling us that Paul takes this all the way back to the beginning before the word was written, and he says God spoke those utterances of his word to the Jews. The New Testament would put it like this: God breathed the Scriptures to the world through the Jews. And that holds mostly true even in the New Testament Scriptures. Most of the New Testament Scriptures were given to the Jews, and then they were written down and given to the world. But it starts right there, doesn't it? With the utterances of God. God breathing out his word to a man, and then a man taking that serious, seeing the advantage, that's what Paul's talking about here, seeing the advantage of having God speak to you, and then having the sense and the energy to get that written down so that you have that on record for the rest of time. Can you imagine if, for example, Moses was lazy and the Lord spoke to him one day, but unfortunately it was at 5 a.m. and he was tired. And he was like, I'm going back to bed. So he went back to bed and he slept until noon. And then he woke up at noon and he scratched his belly, and then he scratched some things out onto a scroll and said, that's probably not exactly what God said, but I think that's the gist. That's in the ballpark. We'd be disappointed by that. We're glad that the Jews saw the utterances of God as advantageous to life, and they recorded them, and then not just that, but they preserved the Word of God for the rest of the world and for all time. Now again, as we learn from chapter 2, the Jewish advantage of having the Word of God cannot possibly be overstated. That means that you know about God. You know His will. You know about mankind. You know how to live a life of excellence before God. You know about sin. You know about the sacrifice for sin. You know about Bible prophecy. So if anyone should come to God's Savior by faith for salvation, it should be the people of the Word. It should be the people that God gave His Word to by form of utterance and then written and preserved for us. And as you sit in your chair this morning, I want you to know that is your greatest advantage over the heathen. You have the Word of God. I know they do too. They could pull it up on an app for free. But it's different with you. You have the Word of God. You know that it is the Word of God. And you are learning from the Word of God. So that puts you in a very advantageous situation. Everything we just said of the Jew is true for you. You know of God. You know of His will. You know of His plan. You know of mankind. You know of sin. You know of the provision for sin. You know of all of these things. You are at major advantage to be saved. But don't kid yourself. Advantage does not guarantee accomplishment. How many advantaged people fail in life? Think of the guy born with the silver spoon in his mouth and then he grows up and he squanders it. How many advantaged people end up failing in life? Obviously, I think of the prodigal son. Very advantaged young man, and he squandered it all on riotous living. And then you have one of the 12 closest men to Jesus, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him and then hung himself, taking his own life. He got all hung up over his betrayal. He just couldn't get past that. That is squandering advantage. That is wasting privilege. That's a pretty common thing. Many Jews did that. Many Jews still do that. And I'll tell you this as well. Many religious Christian unbelievers do that as well. They have the Word of God in their laps. They sit and listen to it in some form every week as their pastor preaches from it, and yet it never does what it's supposed to do for them. It never actually brings them to saving faith in Christ. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So the advantage of having the Word of God is that it is meant to bring you somewhere specific to saving faith in Christ. That's what it was supposed to do for the Jew. That's what it's supposed to do for you, the Christian or the religious person. So we have to make sure we let the Word of God do its job. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful or not full of faith? What if some were faithless? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So we assume this would be another common Jewish objection. Hey, if we Jews aren't being faithful to the Lord, then He's going to cast us off, right? That's how it works. We have a covenant with God. It's a conditional covenant. If we do well, God is with us. If we mess up, then God abandons us. That's our covenant. That's how this works. It all hinges on our obedience to God, right? And Paul, if what you're saying is true, it's a completely different covenant. This new covenant that you're preaching and teaching and espousing, Paul, is an unconditional covenant that says that regardless of any of that, when a person expresses faith, putting their faith in Jesus for salvation, that in itself is salvation, and that the Lord never violates that covenant. This is the common Jewish argument of saying that can't be true, right? When we abandon God, He abandons us. When we break our word to Him, He breaks His word to us. So, Paul, if you're saying that God knows that we are sinners and that we're going to mess up, but that He's going to save us anyway, that just can't be true, right? And the answer to that question is that it better be true, because we are sinners and we do mess up. So if it's not true, we're in a whole lot of problems. The Jews messed up. The Jews were sinners. The problem is they just didn't know it. So the Jew or the religious unbeliever would say, if the unfaithful or faithless person, let me reword that. If we are unfaithful and faithless before God, then God is going to be unfaithful to us in return. He's going to break His promises to us, right? That's the question. And verse 4, Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not true. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So our unfaithfulness will never trigger the response of God's unfaithfulness to us in return. That's just not going to happen. While everyone else lies, God remains true, and He tells the truth. While everyone else breaks their promises, God keeps His promises. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, steady as a rock, for He cannot deny himself. It's just who God is. If he says he's going to deliver on his promises to the Jews, then he will. And Paul's going to elaborate on that quite a bit in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But if God says he'll save us Christian believers, if he says he'll save us because of our faith in Jesus alone, then he will. And that's the fact. But conversely, other side of that coin, if he says he won't save us unless we come through faith, then he really means that. So for the person that's like, well, I'm just trying to be good in life, I'm trying to do the right thing, not very religious, not very spiritual, don't understand it all, don't really put the effort in to understand it, but I just try to do my best. Well, God has to be faithful to reject that person on the basis of the absence of their faith. God is absolutely faithful in what he has shared with us in his scriptures. God will always be good for his word. The second part of verse 4 here is a quote from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. And this was actually a statement from David, a confessional statement from David regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Let me read that verse to you real quick. David said, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that," and this is the part you'll recognize from Romans 3, not Acts, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's talking about God there. So David's point is, Lord, you are absolutely right about mankind. And my sin with Bathsheba proves you to be true and correct about those kind of truths. And then David even goes on to say in the next verse, "I was born in sin." So not only, Lord, did I sin and prove that you're going to be right on judgment day about us sinners, not only did I prove that by my actions, but furthermore, I was born in sin. Then he goes back even further, doesn't he? He says, more so, the moment that the sperm penetrated the egg and the spark of life from God was given to me, that moment I was a sinner. I was conceived in sin. So that's just completely agreeing with God's account of sin and unrighteousness on behalf of mankind. And Paul is now going to use this verse to further prove the point that mankind is unavoidably unrighteous. Mankind is unavoidably unrighteous. This is known as the total depravity of mankind in Calvinistic circles. And they are right about that. That's a Bible truth. The total depravity of mankind. So when mankind is unrighteous, we are only proving God to be the only one that has true righteousness. And our righteousness further proves God's righteousness. So let's see where Paul takes this thought in verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. Again, he's giving you a common objection from the Jew. Verse 6, "By no means," Paul says. "For then how could God judge the world?" Verse 7, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Verse 8, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just?" Paul was so black and white, he just called it like it is. He's like, I'm giving you a hypothetical here. I'm giving you a common objection at the end of it. He says, we've been accused of doing this very thing ourselves, saying these kind of things, teaching these kinds of truths. And the people that have said those things about us, their condemnation is just. They deserve what they're getting. I would never say that about a person, but Paul is Paul, so he could say those kind of things. So verses 5 through 8, you're always going to have someone like this in the crowd. And Paul apparently came across a lot of them, that they would say things like, Paul, if what you're saying is true, the more unrighteous we are, the better we're actually making the Lord look. We're actually proving Him right. We're elevating His righteousness. And shouldn't that just be an okay thing? Wouldn't God be wrong to judge us for that, just for proving Him right? This would be an interesting approach to evangelism, wouldn't it? It's like being the absolute worst person that you could be to try to drive people to Christ. Like just hanging around people trying to win them to the Lord. You're like the worst person that you could possibly be. And you're trying to get them to pray for deliverance. Lord, save me. Save me from this evangelist that you sent to me. The worst person I know. I don't want to be like that guy. It's really a strange take on salvation by grace through faith. But I would say it's actually not as strange as you might think it is. It's actually still a very common argument if we word it slightly differently. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, sort of additionally to this, the same kind of concept. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" So it's basically the objection from the religious minded that if God calls us all sinners and He knows that we're going to sin, and then wouldn't He be wrong to judge us when we're basically proving Him right? And that if our righteousness is making the Lord look good, then shouldn't we just intentionally be unrighteous and constantly make the Lord look good? If God's grace covers all of our sins, shouldn't we go out and sin as much as we could so that grace will cover those sins and then we'll have even more to be thankful for? Hey, listen to this list of things I did this week. But man, I'm here on Sunday and I'm saved. Isn't the Lord wonderful? Now, those are the accusations that the religious and the legalistic make about churches like us. They'll say things like this: "You folks at Anchored Fellowship, you preach greasy grace and sloppy agape. You're preaching that nothing matters. And if you keep preaching this way, that salvation is apart from works, separate from that, that works don't really have a say in the matter of salvation and judgment. And if you keep preaching that way, here's what's going to happen. The works are going to get bad. People are going to start living in sin. You're giving your congregation a license to sin." And this is something that this fellowship knows really well here, that that's not how it works at all, is it? Salvation by faith alone, apart from works, that does not cause sinful, habitually sinful Christians. It does not give license to sin. Now, there may be some insincere folks that take it that way and run with it. This is great. Arlen said, "I'm saved no matter what." Yes, party time. There may be some people like that, but they're insincere people. The people that genuinely have faith for salvation in their hearts, they don't go that direction at all. In fact, they go the opposite direction, and they find that salvation by faith alone is actually the release of pressure that they need in order to actually live a fairly good life for the Lord. It's the difference between the pressure to earn salvation through your spiritual performance as opposed to the release of just saying that salvation is a gift and you can take it, you can have it. And those are two completely different positions of heart from which our works come. The one that's under pressure to do works, those works are going to strain. And it's going to be terrible. And it's going to cause long periods of separation between them and God. That's what happens in the life of a legalist. Believe me, I know. I used to be there. But the person that actually gets it, salvation by faith, they're not free to sin. They're free to love. The pressure's off. The performance doesn't have to be a certain way for the Lord to save. The Lord has saved, and now I'm free to love Him, and I'm free to serve Him. So it's about getting the right equation on this issue of salvation, the salvation equation. I just thought of that. I think two or three. What did I give you? Two or three? It doesn't matter. Just throw the first one up. I have some overheads here because I want you to see this. I know this might seem silly, but I want to give you a visual because I want you to have this visual in your head. If you just get this right, as you read through the scriptures, Old Testament or New, you won't be confused by this. When you come across the sections of the Bible that talk about the importance of our works and talk about the importance of obedience and all of those important things, you won't be confused if you get this right. If you get this visual in your head, you'll immediately be able to read that passage and you'll be able to place it in the right order with the right emphasis. Works are important. This fellowship does not deny that. Works are important, but they have to be in the right place in the salvation equation. So if you just look at this, let's start with this equation because all Christians, and I know this is not true for the Jew, but we've kind of departed from the topic for a moment. Bear with me. For all Christians, we would read this equation right here. Faith in Jesus equals justification. Justification means declared perfectly righteous before God. So all of us Christians would read that statement and we would read the verses that say that. And there are many that say that directly. We would read that just about every Christian and say, true. That is true. But here's the issue. The issue in churches is always over this right here, good works. And the question is, where do we put that in the equation to make it accurate and to keep everything in its right perspective as we're being saved and living for the Lord? So go ahead and bring up the next one. Here's some options. I think I gave you two. Is that right? I gave you two. All right. So here are all of your options. You can put good works first. And it would read like this. Good works and faith in Jesus equal justification. Now, there probably no one would read that and say, yep, that's accurate. But the truth is, many churches teach this because they don't stress the faith in Jesus. They stress first, their emphasis first is on good works. And they sort of have the faith in Jesus to accompany their good works. But if you ask them what they're relying on for salvation, they're going to tell you, well, I got to live by the Lord's commands. I got to do what he says. I have to please him. If I please him with my life, with my works, with my performance, I get to go to heaven. So that's clearly wrong. And I've already highlighted the correct answer for you here, but I just pretend like you don't see that yet. Here's the second one. If we put good works after faith in Jesus, we have this. Faith in Jesus and good works equals justification. Boy, that sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? That sounds awfully close. And if you didn't already know that the correct answer was highlighted, you might say, yep, that's the one I'm going to go with. I was thinking about tricking you, just putting those two up there and having you pick and then proving you all wrong. That's closer, it seems, because here the emphasis is right, faith in Jesus. And as a secondary emphasis for our spiritual walk, good work, that's a good one to have. Faith in Jesus and good works equals justification. I seem to think that I remember James saying something about that. Is that what he was saying? That's got to be pretty close, right? But that's not right. Because good works are not in the early section of this equation at all. For proper salvation, this is correct. You put good works at the end of all of it. Faith in Jesus equals justification, the declaration of perfect righteousness, and good works. That's how it goes. That's even what James was teaching. He wasn't trying to say, you're saved by your works. He was pointing out that works accompany faith, and ultimately what he says is, you're saved by a faith that works. You're saved by a faith that will produce good works, but the faith and the salvation, that comes first. Justification, that comes the moment you believe, and then the good works follow that. So if you get that equation right, you can read any section in here, any section in this book about good works, about keeping the law, about obeying the commandments, about doing right in the sight of God. You can read all of that, and you can know exactly where it needs to be placed. So again, if I were you, I might want to get this down in my notes as well. faith in Jesus equals justification and good works. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So wait a minute, didn't Paul just say it was better to be a Jew? Well, actually, he didn't say it was better to be a Jew. He said there were advantages to being a Jew, right? But being in an advantageous spiritual position does not make you more saved than another or any closer to salvation than another. It may position you closer to be saved, but it doesn't actually make you closer to saved. You're not going to like stand before the judgment and say, well, you weren't technically saved, but everyone else did worse, so we'll take you. Come on in. Grading on the curve here. Doesn't work that way. Being better off in terms of salvation is very different than having spiritual advantage. For example, I was raised in church. We spend a little time at home too, but I was raised in church. I like to tell people I've been going to church for 49 years and I'm only 48 years old. They know what I mean. When I was in the womb, my mom was bringing me to church, so I cut my teeth on church pews, figuratively. But does that make me better off than the person that never set foot in a church? No. I might be spiritually advantaged. I might be more closely positioned to be saved. But in the eyes of God, and as far as judgment are concerned, I am no better off than the heathen that didn't ever attend church. We both are under guilt and sin before God, and we both have to come to Christ for salvation. So until biblical salvation, all are under sin. Here's where Paul is talking to all now. No longer just the Jews, but all are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, religious and unreligious alike. And check this out. How is Paul going to prove this, that what he's saying is true? How's he going to prove that all are under sin, that all are guilty before God? Is he going to say, here's my proof. One day when I was in the deserts of Arabia seeking the Lord, he gave me a private revelation about this very thing. The Lord revealed this to me. You won't find it in the scriptures. God showed this to me. No, obviously Paul isn't going to do that. Paul is going to give us proof from the scriptures. So beginning at verse 10, you'll notice verse 10 starts like this, as it is written. And everything that Paul writes here, these are quotes from the Old Testament that teach the doctrines of the total depravity of mankind and the complete inability of mankind to be righteous in the eyes of God through his own effort. So yes, this is something that the Jews should absolutely have known. How they ever missed this and became a works-based religion, I will never know. But then again, all the more confounding, how did American Christians ever get to the point where we developed this works-based religion? It was never a part of the Old Testament, and it's not a part of the New Testament. But there are so many churches this morning that are meeting, and what they're striving for is personal righteousness through their own merits. And what some of them are even attempting is spiritual perfection, and I've got some really heartbreaking news for them. If they're ever honest with themselves, they're going to come to a crashing halt in their religion, in their belief, because you can only do that so long. Lord, I need to be righteous enough to get to heaven. I did terrible today, but there's always tomorrow. You can only put that off so long. Eventually, you wake up, just like I did, as I was trying to live out what I believed about striving for spiritual perfection. I just happened to be crazy enough to be honest with myself and not pretend like some of the others. I was just honest with myself. And after some time, I'm like, Lord, this isn't going any better. I'm not doing any better. I'm no more righteous today than I was when I first got saved. This isn't working. It's not happening for me, Lord. What do I do? So very important stuff that we understand here. Let's take a look at verse 10. As it is written, here's what the Old Testament scriptures say. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. That is Psalm 14, verse 3. It is also Psalm 53, verse 3. Those two chapters are almost identical. The former is 7 verses long. The latter is 6 verses long. Almost identical. And according to Paul, David wasn't just exaggerating. It can feel like David's doing that at times. He's very dramatic. Paul says, no, he's not exaggerating. He is establishing truth. This is a truth about mankind and the total depravity of man. It stops us in our tracks. It leaves no room for exceptions. And somehow, many people read this like this. There is none is righteous, pardon me, none is righteous except for me. Or none is righteous except for our church group. Or none is righteous, no, not one. But the Lord really wasn't talking about me. How do we do that? Let me help you with this. None in the Greek means none. And no, not one in the Greek, guess what that means? That means no, not one. There are no exceptions to this. Humankind and righteousness do not go together. There is no such thing as human righteousness. The problem is that perfect righteousness is the standard for heaven. As Paul says in the King James Version, that puts us in a straight betwixt. That's a problem. Righteousness for us is impossible, but the standard for heaven is perfect unrighteousness, or pardon me, perfect righteousness. So what do we do about that? Well, that is exactly the soteriological journey that Paul is taking the whole world on here in the book of Romans. He's bringing us to the point where we realize it, where we actually see it. I got to find another way. I have to find another way to be saved. I won't be saved on my own merit. And Paul is going to show us the way beginning in verse 21. Now, again, this isn't really talking about Christians. So it brings up a really good question, doesn't it? Is the Christian righteous? Yes or no? The answer is yes and no. It just completely depends on what you're asking. If you're speaking in human terms, is the individual practically righteous in human reality? The answer is 1,000 times no. But if you're asking the question about, is the Christian declared righteous by God? Is the Christian positionally righteous with imputed righteousness, the righteousness that Paul's going to start talking about in verse 21? Then the answer is yes, we are righteous. Practically, in reality, not so much. Positionally, eternally, yes. That is the beauty of the gospel. It comes from an Old Testament passage about being robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our garments, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But that does not matter when Christ puts his cloak of righteousness over you. You walk into church with that coat on, what do people see? They see the righteousness of Christ. That's how the Father looks at us. So are we righteous as Christians? Yes and no. Hope that clears it up for you. I like to be clear here in my teaching. So here's a good question, and I think we're going to have to end with this one. How can anyone actually believe that they are righteous, or how can anyone actually believe that achieving righteousness is possible for them? If the Bible's so clear about this, as Paul is teaching, how can anyone possibly believe that? Here's the answer to that question. They can believe that because, number one, they do not know the Word of God. They do not know the true standard of perfection, of righteousness, perfect righteousness. They're not judging themselves based on the right standard. They're judging themselves based on some other standard, and the most common would be comparison. Comparing ourselves with one another. It's about the only way you can feel good about your spiritual walk practically, is if you're looking around at other Christians and you're comparing how well you do up against them. Now, if you do that, you'll find some people that make you feel really good about your Christianity. You're like, yes, I am way more righteous than that person. He's my buddy. I'm hanging around him all the time. Oh, I wasn't pointing at Alan. That was random. Like, that guy makes me look good. I'm going to make him my best friend. He makes me feel good about my walk in the Lord. When we're comparing ourselves with others, we can feel very good about ourselves. But the problem is that's the wrong comparison. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that when we measure ourselves by another and compare ourselves with others, we are unwise. We are without understanding. We don't know what we're doing. We're just completely doing the wrong thing. It's like if we had a competition this morning after service and we all lined up down there in the anchored yard and I said, okay, now on the count of three, everyone jump to Texas. And the closest one wins. And we all jumped. I'd feel good about my chances as I look around the room. There's a few of you that have me worried. We'd all jump to Texas. And I might be able to say, I did it. I won. I got the closest to Texas. But the point is, what does it matter? I am nowhere near Texas. None of us are. We didn't even make it to the West Virginia line. Not only that, we didn't get out of the churchyard. That's kind of the comparison in human terms that Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, in terms of righteousness, you all are very far off from God on your own. It's impossible. It's like trying to jump to Texas. It's not going to happen. So, we will continue next week with verse 11. One more week before we get to the cheery stuff, I guess. I'm sorry about that. I thought we'd move through this more quickly. One more week to hear about how awful we are as people so that we can find out how good God is to still love us and want to save us and adopt us into His family, set us into His kingdom. Now you know why I get so excited over grace. Grace is amazing. Amazing grace. Someone wrote that song for a reason. They understood grace. It's amazing that as fallen as we are and as incapable as we are and as far from God as we are, He loves us and He found a way to make us righteous. So I don't want to leave you without hope. Let me read to you, and we'll close with this, worship team. You can come forward. Let me read you the good news we're getting to. Oh, I just love it. Next week, we'll pretend we didn't read it, but it says, but now, after Paul says, you're all miserable, you're all so far from God, I can't even stand it. He comes to verse 21 and says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested in the flesh. Apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Isn't that amazing? As far as we are, through our faith in Jesus, He brings us in and saves us. Let's stand and close in prayer.